In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. The scriptures teach us that the just man lives by faith. A Christian can only live a righteous life by being directed by the principles of the Christian religion, whose foundations primarily lie in faith and only secondarily in human reason. There's always the tendency for a Christian to lower his or her vision and see life only in its earthly dimension, to judge and measure one's life by its empirical experiences, what one feels and experiences here and now. This can cause a Christian life to become desperate and hopeless. Faith in Jesus Christ that truly incarnates itself in the life of a believer is the grounds of one's hope. The power of hope enables a person to raise their eyes from the present situation and behold what blessings the future offers. A man of hope knows that the here and now, regardless of how pleasant or painful, is not the end and the be-all. Regardless of one's present circumstances, the hopeful person knows the future will bring what faith has promised. The object of our hope is always presently absent. As Paul teaches, hope is not hope if the object is seen. How is it possible for one to hope for what he sees? And hoping for what we cannot see means awaiting it with patient endurance. Faith confirms what now occurs in the life of a Christian, makes possible that future promise. Christian faith confesses with Paul, we know that God makes all things work together for the good of those who have been called according to his decree. Even if the present situation be evil, a Christian may even experience joy amidst the evil, as did St. Ignatius of Antioch when he stood facing death in a Roman arena. Hope gives the Christian a spirit of buoyant, gives to the Christian spirit a buoyant quality that elevates the spirit above despair and defeat to a dimension of joyous existence amidst life's trials, tribulations, and disappointments. We have put our hope in him who will never cease to deliver us, says Paul. In other words, hope expresses itself in patient endurance. Christian patience becomes visible in the life of a Christian when a Christian faces and endures evil that cannot produce sadness nor despair within the spirit. Christian hope is not only the root of patience, but also the root of faithfulness. In times of difficulty, one does not fall away, but remains firmly committed to Christ and the Christian life. It is for this reason that Paul teaches hope to be a cause of salvation. In hope we were saved. Many Christians drift away from the faith when their hope in Christ does not eliminate the pains, the sufferings of human existence, or does not preserve them from all its physical and social ills. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, if our hope in Christ are limited to this life only, we are the most pitiable of men. The quality of faith of such Christians is poor, and their poverty of faith may result from their misconception about Jesus Christ and the Christian religion. The blind too often have led the blind. The recipients of the letter of Hebrews apparently fit the above description. Their faith in Christ has been weakened, and yet they had not abandoned the faith. However, there was a real danger of apostasy from the Christian religion. Perhaps they were flirting with some cult of the angels that appeared to offer certain immediate spiritual gratifications. If they were losing hope in Christ and the Christian religion, this would indicate a problem of faith. Perhaps a problem of faith rising out of a faulty concept about Jesus Christ and the Christian religion. Their present spiritual condition had been stimulated by their Christian experience. Presently, they experienced a deep-down disappointment in their Christian faith. Expectation had not been met. They experienced a spiritual letdown, accompanied, no doubt, by a spirit of depression. As one poet wrote, "One thing appears to me, the work is not complete. One world I know and see, it is not at his feet. Not, is this the sum?" Their faith in the crucified Christ was being challenged by the ridicule of the Gentiles, who could not fathom anyone believing in a Lord of such evident weakness, who could not even save himself, much less his followers. By the scorn of the Jews, who found the thought that the Messiah could die a cursed death upon the cross abhorrent and blasphemous. Did not the scriptures teach, "Cursed is he that hangs upon a tree"? In the early days of their conversion, their faith had been stimulated by a belief of an imminent triumphant return of Jesus Christ. At his return, their tears would turn to joy. Their Christian lives, now scorned and ridiculed, would be vindicated before the world. They would be exalted above all their enemies. Paul had written, "Our salvation is closer than when we first accepted the faith. The night is far spent, the day draws near." In the strength of these beliefs, they bravely bore persecution. However, the months and the years passed and nothing changed. Their sorrows had not been turned into joys. They had only multiplied. The temptation grew within their hearts. Perhaps their enemies are right. Their faith must still bear the scandal of Christ crucified that had only been bearable in the light of his imminent and triumphant return to the earth, a triumph in which they would share. They were tempted to abandon the Christian faith. The author of Hebrews seeks to impede such a spiritual disastrous step. He seeks both to enlighten and admonish his readers. He seeks to strengthen their commitment to Jesus Christ by demonstrating that he is the veritable Son of God, pre-existing from all eternity. God had sent his Son into the world as its Savior, and there is no other means by which human beings may be saved. The Christian religion alone is a true and perfect religion, for it is the fulfillment of God's promises to mankind, and it alone makes it possible for mankind to fulfill the end of religion, reconciliation with God. The words once expressed by Peter to Jesus express well the mind of the author. Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to leave me too?" And Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe. We are convinced that you are God's Holy One." The author of Hebrews seeks to convince his readers that Jesus Christ is God's Holy One, and there is no other to go to in order to achieve holiness. He will forcibly demonstrate to them the present and eternal values of the sufferings and the death of Jesus Christ, and how the manner and mode of Jesus' death was willed by God as a means for the salvation of mankind. He will clarify for his readers what is the present privileged position of Christians on this earth. In other words, what are here and now the blessings of being a Christian. Our author teaches his readers that Jesus Christ is superior to angels because he possessed a nature superior to theirs, as he is the pre-existent Son of God. And as Jesus Christ, he has been exalted and enthroned at the right hand of God. He now turns his readers' attention to the incarnation of God's Son and its implications for all Christians. He will seek to explain why the incarnation demanded the suffering and the death of God's Son, and what this means to Christians. The writer's first step is to clarify this human nature which the Son of God assumes, and the human condition into which the Son of God entered. He quotes Psalm 8 from the Greek Septuagint Bible that proclaims the dignity of the human nature. "What is man that you should be mindful of him, or the son of man that you should care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put all things under his feet." The same psalm in Hebrews does not mention man being made lower than the angels, but rather that he has been made a little lower than God, Elohim. The psalm no doubt echoes the thoughts expressed in Genesis, where man is described as being made in the image and likeness of God, and to whom God gives dominion of the earth. Our author indicates that man's dominion is not limited to this earth alone, but extends also to the world that is to come. In subjecting all things to him, God left nothing unsubjected. This is an implication that man will be superior to angels. Paul expresses the same thought when he says to the Corinthians, "Do you not know that we are to judge angels?" In the light of man's ideal nature and position, our author seems to imply the fitness of God's Son becoming man. Yet in the light of man's present humiliating situation, it was a humiliating experience for the Son of God to assume a condition for a little while lower than angels. Our author writes, "At present, we do not see all things thus subject to man. Man's ideal destiny has been frustrated and unfulfilled. Scripture teaches that man separated himself from God by a willful sin. He did this because he was tempted by Satan. Satan overcame man through his temptation. At man's fall, Satan assumed dominion of the world and became God of the present age. The evil of this present age that culminates in death flows from this dominion. By the envy of the devil, death entered the world, and they who are in his possession experience it. The sting of death is sin. When the Son of God entered humanity in this fallen condition and assumed the burden of sin, he came under a certain dominion of Satan, which opened him to suffering and death." Our author has pointed out the ideal human situation and the present human situation that remains far from the ideal. He immediately followed this observation by teaching that Jesus Christ has achieved our ideal condition. The psalmist, the promise to man has been fulfilled in Jesus. However, the revelation of its complete fulfillment and man's experience of it must await the second coming. He uses for the first time the name of the incarnate Son of God when he tells his readers, "But we do see Jesus crowned with glory and honor." The name Jesus is used by itself to express the incarnation of God's Son. The reference to Jesus in glory implies that at his entrance into glory, the Son did not discard his humanity. The human dream and hope has been achieved in Jesus Christ. Our author immediately adds, why? Because he suffered death. The rite implies a vital relationship exists between the sufferings of this life and eternal glory in heaven. The exaltation of Christ flowed from the fact he endured death, the ultimate and the most bitter effects of sin. Hebrews implies God's Son became man in order that he could die. Man's lost status because of sin could only be gained through sacrifice. Our author expresses these truths when he writes, "Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels through his incarnation, that through God's gracious will he might taste death for the sake of all men." Our author maintains incarnation and redemption through the death of Jesus occurred because of God's love for fallen man. Sin alienated man from God. It did not alienate God from man. Man needed to be reconciled to God. God achieved man's reconciliation himself by becoming man in order to die for mankind. Our author desires to stress that it was not death itself, but the manner of death that achieved salvation. It involved a suffering death. The expression, "he might taste death," includes not only the act of dying, but the most bitter experience of death. It has been pointed out that man, because of sin, is incapable of truly experiencing the full pain and the horror of death. Only the sinless Christ tasted the full bitterness of death. When our writer says he endured this for the sake of all men, the expression signifies not only all, but emphasizes for each one. He tasted and suffered death for you and me. Suffering is a universal experience of mankind. Few things people dread more than suffering. It has been a constant cause of scandal for man, a source of temptation and alienation from God. In some sufferings, even though distasteful, man can see value. Growth and great achievement are often at the price of certain sufferings. But there are sufferings that appear to achieve no good and appear purely evil. In the face of such sufferings, men are tempted to doubt the goodness of God, the existence of God. Christ's death on the cross appeared to be such a suffering. It confounded his disciples, while it gave solace to his enemies. It afforded them their biblical proof that Jesus was a sinner, a blasphemer. Our author directly faces the sufferings of Christ, which he attributes to the will of God. He maintains it was the most fitting and proper means by which God could bring Christ to perfection. He writes, indeed, it was fitting that when bringing many sons to glory, God, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make their leader, their pioneer in the work of salvation, perfect through suffering. The salvation of mankind is attributed to God. Jesus is spoken of as being the archegos in the work of salvation. Archegos may be translated leader, but not in the sense of a Buddha who is said to have personally achieved salvation, and that his disciples can likewise achieve the same salvation by following his path. In this text, archegos implies Jesus to be the author and the originator of the work of salvation by which men are saved. Many scholars believe the best translation to be pioneer. For archegos here expresses the concept of one who first experiences and takes part in that which he establishes. His work makes it possible for others to achieve the same goal. Jesus is the pioneer in the work of salvation. He brings many sons of God to glory, to union with God. Since God was to achieve the work of salvation as man, it was fitting that the work be achieved within the human condition. To be in the human condition means to suffer and to die. When God willed to become man, he had to will to suffer and to die, for these are two essential elements of human life in its present condition. Therefore, God willed to achieve the work of salvation through suffering and death. The Old Testament demanded that the sin offering, the victim, be sacrificed for the sins of the people, that would be, must be perfect without blemish. Our author teaches that God willed for the pioneer in the work of salvation to be perfected through suffering. This does not imply that Christ previously suffered the imperfection of sin, but rather that he had not yet come to that moral perfection that comes through growth and maturity. We may say that the seed is perfect, a perfect seed, but a seed still lacks the perfection of its potentiality, its maturity. We know in the Semitic world, the name expresses the being of a person. Jesus means in Hebrew, Yahweh is salvation. We read in Matthew that he was to be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Only when Jesus accomplished the work of salvation did he reach the perfection implied in his name, did he become Savior. It is difficult for us to grasp the idea of how suffering itself can be a source of perfection. You know, if everyone around us was perfect, as we desire them to be, we would be the most imperfect. The heart would have no challenge, no opportunity to grow. However, when you must love imperfect me, that challenges you to your love to become more divine. Jesus teaches that we are to be compassionate as his heavenly Father is compassionate. He lets the rain and the sun fall upon the good and the evil. It is because Christians are called to be like their Father Jesus commanded Christians to love their enemies. You and I are commanded to love those who hate us, not only for their sakes, but for ours. So he taught. For the measure you measure will be the measure, what will be measured back to you. When your heart stands before those who despise, reject you, who use and manipulate you, who ignore and are indifferent to you, your heart is being challenged to become like the heart of Christ that was compassionate like that of his heavenly Father. And the scriptures confirm that we have the source and the power to be able to reach a maturity of charity, the Holy Spirit. But we cannot reach that maturity unless we are being tested and tried to be unloving. All the days Jesus lived upon this earth, we read, were days in which he was growing to perfection. Jesus, the scriptures tell us, for his part, progressed steadily in wisdom, in age, and grace before God and men. What more than the last days of his life challenged his faith, hope, and charity? He who all his days had done the will of his Father was to see his life in not in a messianic triumph, but as a criminal cursed of man and God. He knew the scriptures and its verdict on men who died as he was dying. In the dark night of hatred that encircled him, there was no presence, experience of the presence of God. He was lonely, abandoned, and afflicted with horrible pain of body, soul, and spirit. The words of his enemies resounded in his soul. He relied on God. Let God rescue him now if he wants to. After all, he claimed, I am God's son. His own lips cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Faith, hope, and love reach perfection within the heart, within the human heart. When Jesus, that tormented, exhausted, suffering Jesus, in Christ-like trust said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, and bowed his head and died. Such a love could never die, nor the spirit that possessed it. And so the author of Hebrews wrote that it was fitting that God should make their leader in the work of salvation perfect through suffering. Christ reached personal moral perfection through the manner in which he suffered and died. At his resurrection, he entered into the fullness of his power as death itself had been overcome. We are taught in philosophy that actions of a being are attributed to the person who acts. A person is an intelligent being who possesses freedom of will. A person may be divine, angelic, or human. The nature of the person makes this specific difference. A person acts through its nature. The actions of a being are limited by the nature of the being. In the incarnation, the second person of God, who possessed the divine nature from all eternity, and through the operations of that nature created the universe, took upon himself in time a human nature, and in that human nature he suffered and died, and thereby through that human nature redeemed mankind. Rightly it is said, a human being suffers, it is said, as a human being suffers, God has suffered. God has experienced the death all human beings must experience. God did not remain outside of the human condition. Into it he entered fully and shared the good and the evil of it. Many hold because of the sinlessness of that nature assumed, he experienced suffering and pain to a degree of intensity never experienced by persons in natures dulled and blunted by sin. And so it has been said, yes, there is suffering in this world, and no one has suffered in this world more than God. Our author wants his readers to know that they will obtain man's lost glory, but only because Jesus won it for them by his sufferings and his death. Our author now draws the attention of his readers to the personal results flowing from the work of salvation, Christ's suffering and death. He certainly desires to make it clear that Christ died to save all men, but the effects of the redemption are enjoyed only by those who remain faithful to Christ. There has been no universal response to the gospel. He has already indicated this when he mentions that many sons are brought to glory. He goes on to write, "He who consecrates and those who are consecrated have one and the same Father. Christ, who has perfected himself through suffering and death, perfects his disciples." This implies he withdraws them from the world of sin, darkness, and Satan. He purifies them of sin and sets them apart from this evil and faithless age for the service and the worship of God. This consecration establishes a unique bond between Christ and Christians. It establishes such a unity and affinity with Christ that Christians are acknowledged to be his brothers and sisters, and they can claim the title sons of God. Christ and his people now form one body, as Paul would teach. They are the family and the household of God, according to the book of Hebrews. Therefore, our author writes that even though Christians are still in their imperfect state, he, Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will announce your name to my brothers, I will sing your praises in the midst of the assembly, and I will put my trust in him." And again, "Here I am, and the children God has given me." Three Old Testament texts are cited to illustrate the union that exists between Christ and those who believe in him. The first quotation is taken from Psalm 22, verse 22, and may well express the belief of the Christian community of Christ's presence at its worship. Here it is quoted to demonstrate Jesus' kinship with the Christian community. The second and third quotation comes from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 17 and 18. "I will put my trust in him" may be recited to encourage the community to have that same faith and confidence possessed by Jesus so that they may not drift away. The example of Jesus in his lifetime ought to be their inspiration. In the third quotation, it could imply that the children of God have been placed into Jesus' care. There is no other reference in the New Testament that speaks of Christians as being the children of Jesus. However, the author could be implying that since he has already established the Son as the creator of mankind, as Son, Christians could be children, and as man, or Jesus as man, Christians are his brothers. The writer now desires to emphasize that this kinship of Jesus with the Christian community implies that the Son of God completely assumed the human nature. He writes, "Now, since the children are men of blood and flesh, Jesus likewise had a full share in ours." Jesus' complete identity with man is achieved by his voluntarily assuming the human nature in its fallen condition. Flesh and blood are a Semitic expression for humanity. They're reversing the order by placing blood first may be intended to emphasize the importance of the blood of Christ will play in the salvation of mankind. Our author implies that in this present condition, Satan, the prince of death, holds power over man, and man lives in constant fear of death. Death implies and symbolizes the dominion of the devil. It is not the fact of death that causes fear as much as the thought of what follows death. At Paul's conversion, Jesus told him he was sending him to open the eyes of those to whom I am sending you, to turn them from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. Here, the purpose of the incarnation is to destroy the dominion of Satan over mankind and to bring liberty to the captives. Satan exercises his dominion over Christ through inflicting sufferings and death upon him. Jesus, by his resurrection from the dead, demonstrates his conquest of Satan and the destruction of his dominion and power. We read in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, he has robbed death of its power and has brought life and immortality into clear light through the gospel. Jesus frees his disciples in this present condition, not from the experience of death, but from the fear of death. They are assured of life and immortality. For this reason, Jesus urged his disciples not to fear those people or those things, for that matter, that could only destroy one's physical life. The scriptures teach us that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And the book of Revelations teaches that Satan's power will be completely annihilated only at the end of the world. This implies that sin and Satan still exert their power in this present situation. The writer emphasizes that the Son of God became man in order to help men, not angels. If he had desired to help angels, he would have become an angel. He writes, surely he did not come to help angels, but rather the children of Abraham. The children of Abraham would be understood in the sense explained and defended by St. Paul in Romans, the children of Abraham being those men and women who live by faith, who answer, as Abraham did, the call of faith. These are the spiritual children of Abraham, not those who spring from the natural seed of Abraham. The writer goes from this point to emphasize the extent of the incarnation. Therefore, he became like his brothers in every way. Christ desired complete identity with the children of men that he might share in every way the complete human experience that is experienced by every human being. His identity with humanity is absolute. St. Gregory of Nazianzus writes, what is not assumed is not healed. The experience Arthur maintains, this experience, qualified Jesus to become a merciful and faithful high priest before God on their behalf to expiate the sins of the people. This is the first mention of Jesus as high priest. It is the essential theme to be taught and developed within the Epistle of the Hebrews. This is the only New Testament work that gives this title to Jesus. It emphasizes that Jesus is not only our Savior, Redeemer, he is also our mediator between God and man. Our author immediately indicates the uniqueness of Jesus, the high priest, when he describes him as merciful or compassionate. This quality is described of no high priest in the Old Testament. Philo contended the high priest should demonstrate no human emotion, should not even express grief at the death of a member of the family. Our author holds the opposite for the perfect high priest. Such a quality would be based on the author's own knowledge of Jesus Christ, who encouraged his disciples to be compassionate and merciful as their Heavenly Father. Their compassion would demonstrate that they were children of their Heavenly Father. The mercy of Jesus implies that he considers the circumstances and the situation of each sinful person. As a faithful high priest, he can be trusted in his office of high priest, an office that pertains to all man's relations towards God. In his office of high priest, Jesus expiates the sins of the people. The word expiates implies Jesus makes amends for the sins of the people. The verb expresses the idea of the removal of sin or any defilement by God or by a priest through the means decreed by God. The Jewish high priest on the Day of Atonement, through a prescribed ritual, expiated the sins of the Jewish nation and thereby purified the people, the country, and the temple. There was a belief among the rabbis that Satan stood daily before the throne of God and accused the people of God of sin every day of the year except the Day of Atonement. As has been observed by one, perhaps the reason why, because on the Day of Atonement, that is the day the Jews accuse themselves of sins. When our author speaks of the sins of the people, he uses the word laos, from which the word laity is derived. In the New Testament, laos was used to signify the people of God, the members of the church. Now, Arthur desires to make clear that to his readers how intimately Jesus Christ relates to each of them, how he is concerned about what they presently suffer, how they not only possess his deepest sympathy, but in their weakness he will share his own strength with them. They must not picture him as some critical judge ready to condemn them, as some super spiritual being too superior and removed from the human situation to be concerned. No, he knows the human situation with all its dangers, temptations, hopes, for he shared completely in these things. He personally experienced those sufferings caused by human weakness as fear, grief, loneliness, alienation, hatred, betrayal, physical pain. All these he experienced, and none left him unmoved. Because of his own experience, he has sympathy for all the sufferings of human beings. It is into the dimension of human suffering that Jesus enters deepest in order to know the pains that flow from sin in this world. He died that he would know the most dreadful of man's earthly experiences. Though he experienced all these things, he experienced them as a human being with a natural reaction, attraction, and repulsion of a human being. And so our author writes, since he was himself tested through what he suffered, he is able to help those who are tempted. Our author says to his readers that Jesus not only suffered for you, but he suffered like you. He underwent the same temptations to faith and obedience to God's will as you do. God willed that Jesus should die. Jesus possessed that natural, lawful desire for self-preservation, which led him to desire to avoid death and its sufferings. However, this wish, good as it is itself, opposed God's will for him. It became a source of temptation for him, a temptation he resisted with all his strength. When he once spoke of his death, Peter took Jesus aside and said, God forbid that that should ever happen to you. Peter tempted Jesus to avoid this death. Jesus reacted immediately. He pushed Peter away with the words, get behind me, Satan. You are a scandal to me. When the hour finally arrived, he prayed to be freed from this burden. When he had to face death, his fears, his loneliness, and his sense of abandonment became so acute that he sweat drops of blood. It is not those who give in to temptation that know the full power of suffering, of temptation, of its sufferings, but those who endure temptation to the end. Jesus bore the full power of temptation, and he was not overcome. Our author tells us now he is able to help those who are tempted. He possesses the strength to stand by us in times of temptation, not only to sympathize, but also to aid us. One popular German theologian wrote that there were only two temptations, two trials, one endured by Adam and the other by the new Adam, Jesus Christ. He wrote that in the moment of temptation, God leaves man alone. Man has only the word of God to support him. The tempter seeks to separate man from the will of God, and the word of God is man's only defense. Adam was overcome by temptation. Christ conquered. The theologian concludes, after that, all men in Adam are overcome, and only those in Christ can be preserved from evil. This teaching, of course, implies Luther's doctrine of complete corruption of man through original sin, which as Catholics we must reject. We must hold that man can resist temptation and is personally responsible for his sins. However, with this understanding, we can say that man, in his weakened condition, does well to always seek the power and the presence of Christ in the moments of temptation. With St. Paul, a Christian can say, I can endure all things in Christ who strengthens me. An example in the life of St. Oliver Plunkett demonstrates well the point desired to be made. For his Catholic faith, he was condemned to death with this sentence, you shall be drawn through the city of London to Tyburn. There you shall be hanged by the neck, but cut down before you are dead. Your bowels shall be taken out and burnt before your face.
Your head shall be cut off, and your body divided into four quarters to be disposed as his majesty pleases. And I pray God to have mercy on your soul. Apparently the English were not about to have mercy on his body. Later, Oliver Plunkett wrote these words to a relative. Sentence of death passed against me on the 15th without causing me any fear or depriving me of sleep for a quarter of an hour. I will teach others with grace of God by example not to fear death. But how am I, a poor creature, so strong, seeing that my Redeemer began to fear, to be weary and sad, and that the drops of his blood ran down to the ground? I have considered that Christ, by his fears and passions, merited for me to be without fear. The author of Hebrews knows that being a Christian is a heavenly call. It is a divine vocation. You have not chosen me, I have chosen you. Being a Christian is God's express will for us. God has appointed us to be Christians in this world. Our author now calls upon his readers, whom he calls holy brothers, to contemplate, to fix their eyes on Jesus in order to discover the fidelity demanded by such a vocation. He will forcefully teach them, not without a bit of fire and brimstone, that their faithfulness to Christ must be as strong at the end of their lives as in the day of first fervor. These Christians faced a temptation to give up their Christian commitment. Regardless of the temptation to seek salvation in some other way, they must remain faithful to Christ. He has made it clear that Jesus Christ knows the test of being faithful to God's will in this world. He knows it from inside out through personal experience. He is a merciful and faithful high priest who will aid us in all that pertains to our salvation and union with God. The writer now emphasizes the fidelity of Jesus to his vocation in order to encourage the same fidelity in his readers. He writes, "Therefore, holy brothers who share in a heavenly calling, fix your eyes on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we acknowledge in faith." Who was faithful to him who appointed him. When he writes, "Fix your eyes on Jesus," he wants his readers to seriously contemplate the humanity of Jesus Christ and his kinship with them. He uses two unique terms to describe Jesus, apostle and high priest. The Greek word apostolos means one who is sent, as an ambassador or an envoy of another. The Son of God becomes man because the Father sent him into the world as his ambassador. The Hebrew word shaliach also means one who is sent. The rabbis spoke of a priest as being the shaliach of God, and they referred to the high priest on the Day of Atonement as the shaliach of the people. He was their representative before God to offer sacrifice for their sins. Calling Jesus high priest intends to recall to mind the sacrifice of his own life for the sins of the people. When the author invites his readers to contemplate Jesus as apostle and as high priest, he is bringing before their eyes the entire life of Jesus from the Alpha to the Omega. His entire life was one of self-surrender, oblation, and this vocation of his did not end until his death. As mentioned earlier, Arthur saw in the Old Testament the shadows of the things to come. He turns his attention to Moses, for in Moses he beheld a reflection of Christ. Also in Moses' relationship with Israel, he saw a reflection of Christ's relationship to the church. Moses was considered within Jewish theology as the greatest person who ever lived on earth, for he spoke face to face with God. As certain teachers even maintained that he was greater than the angels. Because of the Jewish influence within the church, it would be a most logical step for our author to establish the superiority of Jesus over Moses, since he so clearly established the humanity of Jesus. The author proves Jesus' superiority over Moses by objectively presenting their positions in religious history. Moses appeared as a servant in the household of God. He proved faithful in this arduous task. However, the Son is the founder of the household, and he appears within the household as son, not servant. The author concludes Jesus would be greater than Moses, for the founder of a household is greater than Moses, for the because the founder of a household is greater than the members of the household. He writes, Moses too was faithful in all God's household, but Jesus is more worthy of honor than he, as the founder of the house is more honorable than the house itself. Every house is founded by somebody, but God is the founder of all. Moses was faithful in all God's household as a servant charged with the task of witnessing what would be spoken, but Christ was faithful as son placed over God's house. The author sees the Christian community as Christ's family on this earth. Its members form a holy brotherhood whose unity comes not from flesh and blood, but from their mutual faith in Jesus Christ and the divine vocation shared by them in this world. He beheld Jesus not as present in the members of the church as did Paul, but rather here and now with the members of the household. He teaches that in order for Christians to maintain this close association with Christ and to keep his or her membership within the household, he or she must bravely confess faith in Christ and live a life of hope that expresses confidence in God's purposes and relies upon his promises. No member is assured a permanent position in this family unless he or she remains faithful. And so he writes, it is we who are that house if we hold fast to our confidence and the hope of which we boast. Moses' fidelity recalls to the author's mind the infidelity of many members of God's household and the evil consequences of their infidelity. He saw a comparison between the people being led through the desert by Moses and the Christian people being led through this life by Christ. He will fix the eyes not only on Jesus Christ, but also on what will be the consequences if they turn from their Christian vocation. He calls to mind the words of Psalm 95, which refers to Israel's rebellion in the wilderness of sin when God put them to the test. He holds that the Holy Spirit at this moment personally addresses these words of Psalm 95 to the Christian community. The position of today in the recitation stresses urgency. We read, wherefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts as at the revolt in the day of testing in the desert when you, your fathers, tested and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Because of this, I was angered with that generation, and I said, they have always been of erring heart and have never known my ways. Thus I swore in my anger, they shall never enter into my rest. The sins of Israel are not attributed to a lack of knowledge, but to their willfulness. Ignorance of God implies disobedience. And one only knows, experiences God's way through obedience. They shall never enter into my rest. The writer interprets along with Rabbi Akiba to mean that the whole generation of Israelites would be excluded from the world to come. He desired to express the idea that the entire 40 years in the desert was a time of temptation, in which the Israelites provoked and exasperated God in the face of all God's warnings to them. They possessed a critical attitude towards God, expressed by discontent and defiance of his will. They were excluded from God's rest because of their continuing obstinacy. They died in the desert because they refused to follow the path of life. They have always been erring of heart. Having placed the example of Israel's infidelity and its consequence before his readers, he now encourages them to fix their eyes upon their own hearts. He implies the Holy Spirit now speaks within those hearts, since they are members of God's household. The Son, Jesus Christ, is the head of the household, and if his readers desire to remain in the family of God, they must have that trust and confidence that surrenders their lives and destinies into his hands. As he directs, they must go. The author demands absolute fidelity to Jesus expressed in total obedience. He writes, take care, my brothers, lest any of you have an evil and unfaithful spirit and fall away from the living God. The Greek construction here stresses the dangerous situation now present within their lives, and it carries a sense of urgency that something must be done today. This evil condition is one that issues forth in action. They must not assume their past commitment to Christ guarantees today or tomorrow. If they do not take action, active care and concern, after time of faith, a time of disbelief may come. The words, any of you, express the author's personal concern for the individual spiritual condition of each member of the community. He knows the infidelity of one member of the household can corrupt the faith of the entire community. The author is very consciously aware of the importance of Christian community in the life of individual members. He knows the importance of Christian worship and fellowship. He now encourages the individual members to be a daily source of encouragement and strength to each other day by day to help and to exhort each other. He tells them, encourage one another daily while it is still today, so that no one grows hardened by the deceit of sin. The author pictures sin as an active, aggressive power that must be directly and intentionally counteracted, or it will spread like a cancer within the spirit and within the community. The sin he sees is apostasy. It is an evil that bit by bit enters the spirit and imperceptibly turns the will from Christ, until finally the will finds itself hardened towards God's will. These Christians are endangered of embracing erroneous ideas about salvation and embarking upon dangerous paths leading away from the living God. He does not see a weekly worship service as sufficient to protect the spirit from the sin of infidelity. He warns his readers that they will not end up as members of God's family if they do not maintain that same spirit of faith and hope at the end of their lives with which they began their Christian commitment. Christian worship and fellowship are indispensable means to this end. He tells his readers, we have become partners of Christ only if we maintain to the end that confidence with which we began. The author sees in his readers a sense of false security that rests upon their past religious experiences. He seeks to destroy that dangerous complacency. He asks them to consider who were those men and women who incurred God's displeasure in the desert and were excluded from eternal rest. They were men and women who had been delivered from the bondage of slavery in Egypt, who had at one time in joyful faith followed Moses. However, when God permitted them to be tested, they rebelled, disobeyed, and came to disbelief. Men and women, 600,000 of them who had once entered upon the way to the promised land came to death in the desert because of disbelief. The author says to his readers, when the scripture says, today, if you should hear his voice, harden not your hearts as at this revolt, who were those that revolted when they heard that voice? Was it not all whom Moses had led out of Egypt? With whom was God angry for 40 years? Was it not those who had sinned, whose corpses fell in the desert? To whom but to the disobedient did he swear that they would not enter into his rest? We see, moreover, that it was their unbelief that kept them from entering. The author sees that this too may be but a terrible shadow of things to come within the Christian community. Because this is a possibility, our author previously wrote, for if the word spoken through angels stood unchanged, and all transgressions and disobedience received its due punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore a salvation as great as ours? And so he says to all of us, today, if you should hear his voice, harden not your hearts. God bless you.